The title of my message this evening is Jesus Prophesies the Future, Tells of Five Wise and Five Foolish Virgins, and is sold by Judas. This is the 24th of a series on the life of Christ. The Son of Man was tired. He had taught and fought all day long, from early morning till late at night. He had taught those who hung eagerly on his golden nuggets of truth. He had fought hordes of antagonistic demons, doing verbal and spiritual battle with spirits of Phariseeism, legalism, antagonism, pride, disdain, hate, envy, jealousy, fears of all kinds, accusation, deceptions, all the antichrist, anti-God, anti-righteous spirits of the netherworld, using human dupes as their voice boxes. And he, with angelic help, had warded off armadas of invading wicked spirits, making low-level daylight raids against the fortress of his mind in the last hour of his greatest forebodings. Now God's beloved was departing the temple for yonder hill, for spiritual refueling, for tomorrow was another day's mission. Jesus was now longing to wait upon his Father so that he could endure the contradiction of sinners, traitors, turncoats, and accusers. For tomorrow, the shrewd, slippery, slimy, scheming, schismatic, sadistic, scrofulous, spleenful, subjugating, spellbinding, stinging, subterraneous, sulfuric, and shrewd, side-winding serpent, Satan, would slither into a crack in the heart of one of his chosen apostles who had been stirring oily rags of discontent in the furnace room of his soul. Leaving the temple at dusk, the apostolic cadets admired the aesthetic beauty of the architecturally grand outlay of enormous buildings as the sky reflected the remaining light of the red sun sinking into the great sea to the west. The flickering lights of the many torches casting their lights against marble and gold gave an almost romantic atmosphere to this complex built by 10,000 skilled tradesmen, all priests. The fledgling apostles felt so proud of the architectural team with such eminent names as David, Solomon, Yahweh, and Herod the Great, five levels of splendid courts with magnificent columns supporting ornate roofs silhouetted against the evening sky gave spacious beauty to this holy edifice unequaled in all the heathen world. Passing through the outer court with over 500,000 square feet of pavement and hundreds of massive columns 70 and 100 feet tall, supporting grand porches that ran completely around the inside of the wall, the 12 adherents of Yeshua were again full of awe. Never did they get over the emotions of such architectural grandeur and unbelievable engineering feats. For the royal porch alone was connected to Zion, the highest of the four hills of Jerusalem, by a colossal bridge on arches with 24-foot-long stone slabs. It was the immense size of the single blocks of stone set so that the seams were perfectly matched, and the immense size of the structures themselves that staggered the minds of the 12. For there were single stones as long as 40 feet in length, weighing above 100 tons each, that gave rise to many a question in the men who visited this wonder of the world as to how such stones could be quarried and hauled and placed. Moreover, huge iron bars set into them with poured lead anchored them deep into the marble bedrock below. Such permanence, such enduring architecture for Christ's kingdom which shall endure forever. Such a place of prayer for all nations, after Peter used his Christ-announced, God-given keys. And whoever heard of a temple front faced with 10,000 square feet of pure gold? Truly the temple of Pergamum, Diana, and Persepolis paled by comparison. And the far-off wonders of the ancient world, the Acropolis and the Parthenon, are but dust in comparative values. Even the gates were plated with silver and gold. Truly the great Egyptian pyramid of Cheops drew world attention and was a wonder of the ancient world, but it was but a pile of large stones, not even marble, and with no silver, gold, or ornamentation. Moreover, the entire pyramid could be set down inside of the outer walls of the temple, if it were cleared of its buildings, and the porches of Solomon and the royal porch could remain, and there would be space to spare. Master, an awestruck lover of architecture and engineering and wealth, gasped to his rabbi, "See what tremendous stones these be. And what gigantic buildings! And all of his 11 compatriots nodded with great admiration for such wondrous feats of the priests of Levi for the glory of God and a testimony to the heathen nations. And their thoughts ran to the transfer of ownership soon to occur. They would soon ride in chariots to visit Jesus here and receive instructions and advice for their districts. But Jesus did not gaga over the works of men's hands, for he saw with spiritual eyes a spiritual kingdom, and he saw the future of the temporary sham of this world's types. His foreknowledge projected his interest beyond that of the dullards that walked the pavements of the world with him. God's rabbi saw foreign legions covering the surrounding hills, cutting down every grove of trees in sight, leveling the arboretum of Gethsemane, that the Jews should have no covert ambush to harass them from. He saw arms and noses cut off, fire and smoke, blood and death, terror and destruction. He saw the air filled with great boulders from huge rock throwers crashing against the walls of the defending city. He saw the sky filled with arrows pitched and on fire, flung by lines of dreaded launching machines. He saw giant towers on wheels moved up against the walls with heavy battering rams slung below, pounding the walls in as men of valor climbed these forts to invade the frightened city. He saw faces in anguish, weeping and wailing and tearing their hair. He saw unborn babies fall to the death out of the cut open wombs. He saw Jews hanging on crosses as far as the eye can see. He saw hopeless and homeless vagabonds fleeing to distant cities. He saw once wealthy merchants, now refugees in the slums of foreign towns. He heard the bleating of God's sheep, and he saw the regions of the damned filled with God's chosen people who did not heed his warnings to flee the city. He saw hellish faces of gloating spirits. He saw the axe of God fall on the tree of Judaism. He saw the demise of the false hopes of human zealotism. Pointing to the immense marble and gold faces of the sanctuary, and with a wave of the hand to Solomon's porch, the royal porch, and all the high walls with apartments, Jesus rejoined, "Seest thou these great buildings?" They had just asked him the same question with pride. But he asked them in sorrow, "There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And with that, the Admiration Society of the 12 immediately went out of business. Never had they heard such hard words, said that he would die and go away. But he was to arise in the glorious victory of a new David. Will we rebuild the temple? This was 46 years in building. How long will the next one take? Why waste this grand craftsmanship in the world? Can't we use it, modify it, add to it? Will God's judgment destroy it in the end of the world or now? When? What manner of calamities will befall our nation? And by whom? Why? Deep contemplative silence fell upon them all as they followed the leader down the winding road, across the Kidron, and up the mount. All of their theology, synagogue lessons, and the teachings of the Christ vied with one another for supremacy, for they could harmonize nothing. Their minds were a whirl. Upon entering the olive and cypress groves of the arboretum at the east face of the mountaintop, full night was upon them, and the bright stars shone God's light silently as if mocking their ignorance. And they felt so small, so unlike petty kings and apostles, so ignorant and helpless under God's great black vault of sky. A half moon hung low in the heavens, giving each man half a face. A cool wind blew from the wilderness of Judea. Far off to the southeast, glimmering in the starlight, lay the Dead Sea, barely visible. The son of Mary of Nazareth, being exceptionally weary tonight, quickly sought out his favorite overlook of the walled city and sat down to take the weight off his legs. Silent, falling deep into contemplation, the new Isaac about to be sacrificed sank his chin into his hands, and resting his elbows on his knees, studied the lights of Jerusalem that lay below him, two bow shots across the valley. From here he could see the light on the even opposite walls of the city, for Mount Zion lay 100 feet below him, Mount Moriah 200 feet, and the rest of the city lower still. But this man who was conversant with God, and therefore with the future, saw not the glow of distant torches as romantic, aesthetic beauty, but as the foreboding fires of Rome, lit in the Semitic city by the sons of Japheth, from the boot that jutted out into the great sea, as though to kick all the soft underbelly of Asia Minor, just to keep all conquered nations in line. The Italian ships plied the seas by the hundreds, decimating pirates, once a freelance naval threat to all mariners, and thousands more of the Ord naval cruisers lay at anchor in case of war. The famous legions occupied the major cities of all civilized nations, as far north as Britain and the tip of Scandinavia, and south halfway down the coast of Africa, extending from Spain in the west to Tibet in the east, and from the Persian Gulf to the Black and Caspian Seas and beyond to the Ural Asia Mountains. Then Jesus saw the lights as God's children, barely flickering, but with the monotheism and laws of Moses about to be snuffed out by imperial heathenism. They were God's lights in the heavens, about to be swept away by the tail of the Roman dragon, the embodiment of a billion spirits excommunicated from the glories of God's domain under Lucifer's rebellion. The great shepherd's mind looked beyond the flickering lights of torches to the homes of chattering families with innocent children. The Jews had chosen their destiny once again, for they knew not what they were doing or what man of spirit motivated them. Then suddenly the inner circle could contain their feverish curiosity no longer. They must know at once what these earth-shaking, ministering-shattering, heart-stabbing, mind-boggling, spirit-depressing prophecies spoken in the city of flickering lights meant. He walked over to the Son of God, but he was now on his face in prayer, groaning deeply within. So they left him alone again, twice returning, for they could not emotionally handle it to hear his inner gushings pouring out to God as the fountain of the deep gushed out his very life. After a short sleep, Peter, James, and John found him sitting again, but now praying without tears as he watched darkness overtake the city. A cloud, as if pushed by the hand of the Almighty, covered the moon, leaving only the starlight to see by. And Jesus knew that this was his God-chosen destiny. Soon he would reflect the light of God no more in Jerusalem. "Master," they intruded, "tell us, when will these things be that you have spoken of today in our hearing? What will be the sign when all these terrible things come to pass? And what is the sign of your coming again, to put an end to these destructive forces of the archenemy? And what will be the sign of the end of the age, that we might watch and not be weary or faint in our spirits or confused in our minds?" And the patient Jesus, burning himself out with only another two sunsets left, launched into another class for his apostolic students, Prophecy 301, an advanced course. He warned of false messiahs and new claimants that will lead many astray. "Do not follow them," he warned. "Don't let wars and commotions of men terrify you. Hold steady. The end is not yet. Whole nations must rise against nations, different races against each other, and kings and the kingdoms will engage in battle. There will be famines and earthquakes, but these are not the end, but only the beginning of travail. After this, great signs will appear in the heavens. Take heed. Beware of men. You will endure great persecution and some scourgings, even prison and death. But I will turn it to good testimony for me throughout the whole world. Don't fret and design your own defense before governors and judges. Trust the Holy Spirit to give you the words of God like he does me. No one will then be able to resist God's wisdom in you. You will be hated for my name's sake, as I was. Many of my disciples will fear and stumble and betray one another, trying to save their own lives. Even families will cause their own brothers, fathers, and sons to be put to death as they take different sides concerning me. But I will protect you. I will watch every hair of your head. Be patient and save your souls. False prophets shall rise and deceive many. Wickedness will multiply. Flee from city to city as necessary. Preach my message to all the world. Then will the end come. He that endures to the end will be saved. But Jerusalem shall be encircled by armies. Flee to the city, for great distress will befall the people, for God's wrath is upon them for their unbelief. Many shall be taken captive to various nations. Families shall be split up. Gentiles shall trod Jerusalem until the allotted time be fulfilled. When the terrible abominations that makes desolate, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, comes to pass, it's standing in the holy place of the temple, where it is forbidden, flee the country. Don't try to save your belongings. Alas, for the nursing mothers and the aged. Pray for God's intervention to the point that it will not happen in winter or on the Sabbath. And unless God shortens this tribulation, no flesh shall be saved. For never has there been a worse calamity in the world. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened, for God will arise and bear his mighty arm. Beware of deceivers. Pay no heed to reports that I have come back. Do not believe even great signs and wonders. Don't go off to look for me in accordance with reliable sources and seemingly verified accounts. When I come, I will come as plainly as the lightning that lightens the entire sky. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun and moon will be darkened, and myriads of stars will shower from the place in the heavens. Men will be greatly distressed and in fear. Their hearts will faint and quit, for God shall shake the heavens. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man. All those left will mourn as they see the rejected Messiah return, riding the clouds of heaven as a chariot, with power and great glory. A trumpet blast from heaven, and God will gather his chosen ones from all over the earth. Some will be taken, others will be left. So when these things begin to come to pass, unbow yourself, throw off your despair, look up, and be watching for me to return, for I shall soon redeem you. And the master wasn't through yet, even though his students had all laid their note-taking ballpoint pens down and had their hands in the air. But now the great storyteller gave them a parable. Learn a lesson from the Jewish fig tree that withered. Behold the fig trees of Israel and all the family trees of Adam, sprung from Noah and his great-grandson, scattered by God in the days of Nimrod. When the fig tree has a new tender branch growing out of its withered trunk, and its leaves are beginning to signal messianic fruit, know that the hot, withering heat and desert winds that stifle the breath of the land is near at hand. And so is the day when God's kingdom comes, even at the very doors of your heart, even before that generation passes away. For the very earth itself and the heavens shall depart. But my words are from God, they will come to pass and not pass away. But as to your question of when, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, not even God's Son, but the Father only. And he could have said with propriety, I choose not to know anything my Father wants hidden from me. He knows best, so I will not choose to exercise my deity in order to know. And as the Son, I will not ask my Father to reveal it to me. I leave all such matters up to his infinite wisdom. But they would have understood this even less. But just as when Noah, God's obedient servant and rejected preacher of righteousness, saved those few that believed and walked with God, so it will be when the Son of Man returns, the Lamb of God promises. Only those in the family had rights of entrance into the Ark of Safety, for only they believed. Before the catastrophe that came as a storm drowned the world, men were dull of hearing. They scoffed, not seeing the future. They lived on in their careless ways as though God's prophet had said absolutely nothing during his 120-year ministry. They fell in love, planned weddings, bare sons and daughters, bought and sold, and planned as if God was not in heaven. So also will it be when I come again. Take care not to allow your hearts to become engrossed with the world and the cares of life. For when I come, one will be taken to be with me, the other left in this wicked world to be judged. Watch, for the temptation of carelessness will be worldwide. Be on guard. Shake sleep. Be praying always to be accounted worthy to escape all those things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man in my kingdom with me. Take heed. Watch and pray. For you know not when your Lord shall come. And on the master jammed last-minute truth into the three of the 12 that came to inquire of him while the other 9 slept. And he talked of watching and not sleeping, so the great thief won't dig into the houses of clay and steal the spiritual treasure. Everyone should be ready because the Son of Man is like a thief in the night who sends no word beforehand as to when he will come. And he's like an anxious bridegroom coming for his bride. It is late in the evening. The coming of the bridegroom must be near. But we know not when, for he has been away a long time, and his letter to us tell us not, although he has fixed a date in his own mind. Therefore all has been made ready in the bride's house. The prince will come for his bride, and so the virgins prepare also to go forth with the lamps to meet him on his arrival in the dark of night. For although no one knows the hour of the groom's coming, all know it will be this night. For the day is far spent, and there cannot be another day now that the bride is gowned in white and ready. The virgins are gathered in the house of the bride, waiting to go out with her to meet her lover, and expect to follow them directly to his home, or to his father's home, to see the wedding and to feast with them. The night is far spent, and the virgins begin to get drowsy. Soon they are draped all over the furniture, asleep. Each lamp is lit but turned down low, giving just enough light for all to see in the house of the bride. But the bride does not sleep. She would not dare take the chance. Besides, she's too much in love, too anxious, too ecstatic. Finally, at midnight, a male runner rushes into the house, shouting, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh!" Immediately, all spring to their feet, wide awake, brush their gowns and hair hastily with their hands, grab their lamps, push up the wick to increase the light, for it is dark outside. The bride is already prepared, and she anxiously rushes out the door to greet her lover prince. Soon they will become king and queen in his palace on yonder high hill. 10 virgins are in the house. 5 were prudent. They had filled their lamps before they left the house in early evening, so they would be assured of having enough oil to last all the way to the house of the wedding. But the other virgins were presumptuous, foolishly hoping to replenish the oil at the bride's house, at her expense, if and when it was needed. They had come with lamps that once had oil in them, But they were foolish enough to come with the lamps as they were. And being used before to give out light without being replenished, none had much oil left in them. No sooner had the raised wicks begun soaking up oil quickly, as the enlarged flames guzzled the lamp supply, than some of the lamps began to flicker, causing the presumptuous virgins to panic. "Quick, pour some of your oil into my bowl," two said to the others. But the other three with light bulbs shook them to see how much longer their lights would last, and quickly replied, "No, we can't. We don't have enough oil either. We expected the bride to fill our vessels. We didn't know that we had to be prepared ourselves and make sure we had enough oil to last through the night." And the five foolish virgins begged oil of those who did not appear worried. "Give us of your oil, sisters, or we will not make it. Our lights are sputtering." And they tipped the bowls that were held aloft on short sticks so the wicks would find more oil. But those who walked in the light of their own lamps answered those who walked only partially clothed in flickering light, "Why did you not provide for yourselves sooner? You knew you needed oil in your lamps. You cannot expect the bride's oil to suffice for you, or her house to fill your vessels. And if we pour out of our bowls, we may not make it ourselves, for our trip is long. Each one must be ready for themselves. We have none to spare. We will build and make it ourselves, even with our prudence. You go buy some yourself." The bride had taken all her oil, so the five panicky guests ran frantically from house to house, knocking to buy oil, not knowing how much longer the meager light would last and show them the way. But everyone else in the sleepy city was fast asleep. They had no knowledge of the wedding and no invitation, nor did they know the groom. In fact, they disliked the bride-to-be. They had no oil in their own lamps, and they were either too sound asleep or too unconcerned to awaken and get oil for others. The shops are now closed, for the night cometh when no man can work. Once they sold oil, but now the sellers are either asleep or off to the wedding themselves. Roaming dogs bark at their heels, and fear fills their foolish hearts. For soon they will be plunged into gross darkness and become victims of wild dogs, jackals and hyenas, and robbers and molesters of women, and rapists and thugs, and drunken carousers of the night, not home, for they are children of the night who love darkness, for it hides their licentious and illegal deeds. They sleep in the day and prowl at night. And there are harlots and lovers of harlots who use no oil or lamp, but find each other in the dark, fornicating by the light of God's stars and the sight of his angels, brazenly in sight of God's moon that looks down upon their shameless wickedness as they belch out their crudeness and evil thoughts. Running back to the bride's house for comfort, and a second look for oil, they find her house locked up. They are locked out, sick of heart and full of fear. Now they see their dreadful presumptuousness. If only they had prepared. Now they huddle together and run, trip and stumble away in the darkness toward the wedding, for the oil has run out. The wise virgins got to the groom's house after the bride and groom, but they were in time to watch the wedding. Finally, the five foolish see light through the windows of the groom's house. It had been a rough 3.5 hour journey in the dark. They knock, bang on the door, and cry out for entrance. They hear the heavenly music and the laughter and joy within, where there is light. But they themselves cannot enter. They cry out for admittance, but the groom himself answers the door and stares out into the empty darkness. He hears pitiful, pleading voices, but recognizes no one, for they have no light, not even enough to make themselves recognizable. "I do not know you," he says to the voices in the dark, and the door is shut in their faces. And the awful pang of sorrow strikes their hearts. They are shut out of the great wedding in outer darkness. Too little, too late. They had meant well, but they had been careless. And so everything that they had waited for, counted on, prepared for, anticipated, sang of, and hoped for had eluded them. They were shut out of the kingdom forever and ever in awful loneliness and hopelessness. It was now too late. The three apostolic lieutenants stood speechless with gaping mouths at the conclusion of the disturbing parable. But Jesus continued teaching far into the morning to those who shook sleep and had gained sufficient strength to hear all of these closing revelations of great import that would help them minister Christ's gospel until they saw him once again on high. "Now when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and with him all the holy angels, then will he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and will put the sheep at his right hand but the goats at his left. Then will the king say to those at his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you made me welcome. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then will the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungering, and we fed you, or thirsty, and gave you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger, and welcome you, or naked, and we clothed you? And when did we see you sick, or in prison, and we came to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Then will he also say to those that is left, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not make me welcome. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then will they also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungering, or thirsting, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and we did not minister to you? Then would he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And as he finished his discourses, he who is the door of the sheepfold said to all of his disciples, for they were all awake now, sitting in a circle, with the cloaks pulled tight about them to protect them from the night chill on the mountain, You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And he drove the point home plainly, so they would be prepared and know the very time, for he loved them greatly, and already sympathized with their future anguish at seeing him tortured to death and buried. And he felt the hopelessness and loneliness of soul when they would be alone without him in the hostile Jewish environment, now emboldened by their success at finishing off this prophet just in the nick of time. And Jesus knew that the Jews would seek to stamp out his memory and kill his disciples. Jesus had some very important last-minute instructions to give them, but not now, for their heads hung tired, and soon they would face a new day. He would fill them full of theology in the next 2 days, and at the intervals during the 40 days between resurrection and his ascension, when he would visit them. The next day, the world's most dastardly deed was negotiated. Judas consulted with the Jews how he might betray the Christ to them. For they had just been in council as to how to seize this troublesome Nazarene by stealth and kill him. But why did Judas become a traitor to the Messiah? This question would perplex the 11, as it has all Christians since, for at the Last Supper none could guess who would do such a deed. Of course, the bottom line is the words of Scripture, written 30 years later under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Then entered Satan into Judas. And no more powerful, wise, and cunning foe could be found in all the heavens and the earth than fallen Lucifer, of whom even Michael the archangel dared not rebuke. For Lucifer was once a superior and a more glorious being. But Michael said, The Lord rebuke you, appealing to a higher authority and being yet. No man in his own strength had ever defeated Satan, nor could, save the perfect Son of God, who the prince of this world carefully scrutinized in order to find a weak spot. All he needed was one weak point, for this wise serpent knew how to exploit every weakness to the full. But alas for him, he found not even one doubt or any lack of faith, no unforgiveness, selfishness, bitterness, or animosity. He could not find any jealousy or envy or fantasy, nor could he find any legalism, fanaticism, or lust for money, power, popularity, prestige, sex, or comfort. Nothing could old Slewfoot find but goodness, faith, and obedience. For Jesus lived by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. He lived only to please his heavenly Father. He therefore had unbroken fellowship with deity, and he saw all things from a spiritual and eternal perspective. And so the old master of wickedness could find no kinship in the righteous Son of God to exploit. Satan's wrenches were all the wrong size to fit the machinery of Christ, and therefore he could not dismantle him. The old jealous dragon belched blazing fire out of his cavernous mouth at the pure Son of Man. But there was no combustible material in the new Adam. He would not bow and he would not burn in the hot furnace of temptations. So the old monster, fat with the blood of saints, lumbered away, stomping his big feet in anger, shaking the earth with his wrath at being defeated by a human who would not sin. But Judas was not Christ. He was not God's beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. When the prince of this world of fallen spirits looked over Judas Iscariot, he found a loose bolt here, some wood, hay, and stubble there, a crack or two, and some spiders also. Here he could work. But other men are allowed to be generally assailed only by lesser spirits, demons. So why did old Leviathan, furiously busy giving his myriads of fallen angels' task in keeping them in line, come to Judas of Kiriath? The answer is obvious. Important men of the earth he took time to come to personally. He had time for the king of Tyre who ruled the sea, and the king of Babylon that ruled the land. But Judas was not wicked, nor given over to the kingdom of darkness, nor was he a king over anyone. So why was Satan allowed to enter his heart for a short season? The old deceiver had tempted Eve, the first woman, and he'd put lies in the mind of one of Ahab's prophets, and the old adversary had stood by Joshua the high priest to resist him, and he had stripped Job of his possessions and health. These were all key people, and any apostle of Christ is too. If Satan was allowed to gain entrance into Judas's heart, Judas had opened the door. But how and why? The big question is, why did Judas make the decision to sell his Lord and betray his own friend? Many clergymen have pondered and puzzled over this question ever since. One suggests for the love of money. But 4 months' wages is not enough for the treasurer who continually pilfered the money bag of the band to betray God's prophet Messiah. Another suggests that he may have learned the design of the last council meeting as he went to buy bread from an informer sent by Nicodemus or Joseph, and he was in fear that they would arrest the entire band in order to stop the work of Christ. But the 12 vagabonds appeared as no threat. They did nothing. And without their leader, such a motley crew would be nothing the Jews couldn't reckon with. They exhibited no power. Besides, all Judas would have to do would be to drop out and go home and take up his old trade, saying nothing. He would not be sought out. He didn't have to betray his loving companion. Besides, this wasn't the first time they sought the life of Jesus, and the apostles had watched their hero slip out of danger several times before, even when rocks were already in hand. Besides, Christ was unopposed when he drove out the money changers and merchants from the temple. Was not God with him? Another mind has conjectured just the opposite. Judas knew Christ could not be killed, and so he decided to force his hand for the messianic takeover by helping the elders arrest him. He was forcing a showdown, knowing that God's Son was invincible. This cannot be, for all the apostles feared him leaving Perea for Jerusalem for the Passover. "They will kill you," they said. Even Herod had threatened it, and the Pharisees. And Jesus had, just the night before, plainly said that he would be killed. Judas didn't need to force it by murdering his companion and rabbi. Another scholar guesses that he had lost faith in Jesus as Messiah and was disillusioned and bitter. But how could he now lose confidence in one who had done wonders such as the world had never before seen? Moreover, he walked calmly into the jaws of death, drove out the authorized merchants from the temple that was under the control of the priesthood, out-argued all the top scholars, berated the leaders, and walked off as champion. And he healed all that came to him in the temple in front of all the ecclesiastics who did nothing. Most of the entire world of Palestinian tradesmen held him as the hope of Israel. So why should he who had seen and heard the most betray such a wonder worker and loving friend? Judas knew who he was betraying, for had Jesus been a deceiver, Judas would not afterward cast his ill-gained coins into God's temple for betraying innocent blood and then hang himself in remorse. Judas had been drawn to Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. He was the only Judean of the lot, and he must have had some gift of government, for he was made treasurer. The group probably trusted him more than the professional tax collector Matthew, for a publican's credence was no better than a used chariot salesman, and they were loved no more than the IRS auditors. Judas willingly gave up his all and followed the master in deep privations to the end, even attending the Passover of Jesus, who called him friend, even at the table. And again, when Jesus was betrayed by his kisses in Gethsemane. He must have had a good heart to start with and good potential in order for Jesus to pick him as a future apostle. Of course he had weaknesses. All of them had. All the world has. The reason for this treason must be locked up and bound together with the reason why he who will not allow us to bear more than we are able permitted Judas to be accosted by Satan himself. Judas stood in a unique position that allowed the devil to enter him. And this powerful foe put a suggestion in his mind and saw to it that it entered his heart as well. Judas was powerless to ward off the powerful goading and driving force raging within him, covertly leading him on under his hypnotic spell. No man with sin can resist the fallen cherub that causes the entire kingdom of black angels to tremble before him. But the question, why was this fallen general of angels, an angel of light, allowed to engage the man of Kerioth? The answer must be this. Factor number one, Judas Iscariot was chosen to be an apostle of the Lamb of God, destined to lay foundational truths and exercise the gifts of the Spirit under the anointing of God, then judge one of the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennium, and have his placard in one of the foundation gates of the New Jerusalem and the New Earth, a high calling. Factor number two, Judas had walked, talked, ate, and slept with the Son of God during his entire ministry. He had been tutored by him daily for 3.5 years, and had heard thousands of revelations of Scripture opened up to them. He had intimate access to his heart and mind. He received and felt Christ's love for him. He received his forgiveness, grace, mercy, and long-suffering. They had become close friends, comrades with one goal. He saw all of Christ's goodness, purity, and righteousness, mercy, and temperance, and meekness. He knew his great heart and soul and his perfect submission and obedience to God. He saw his life dedicated to help others. Only 11 other men knew him so well. Factor number three, he had witnessed the power of God in Jesus and saw that he and his Father were one. He knew his prayer life and power with God, receiving all he asked for. The apostles watched him command storms to stop and bread and fishes to multiply many thousandfold. They had seen him calmly walk on water and that during a raging storm with great confidence. Judas personally had seen the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the paralyzed leap, the dumb speak, and lepers receive new skin again. He had seen the dead raised, in one case even while his body was decaying. He had even heard of Christ's transfiguration into glory on the mountaintop. And he saw him out debate all the world's greatest theologians with ease and calmness, and he was never wrong about anything. Factor number four. Judas was thoroughly convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one of God, God's prophet, destined to reign as king, God's unique son. Factor number five, man is judged by the opportunity and light he has. If Capernaum, that fell in love with Jesus, became disillusioned and rejected him for saying that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood if they are to be saved, when God through Moses forbid the drinking of blood, and if these, I say, were to be judged more harshly than the lascivious, licentious, filthy, wicked, debauched, twisted, demonized sodomites who had very little light, how much greater must an apostle of intimate relations with the Son of God be judged? If righteous Job could be tested by Satan before the law and the prophets, how much more Judas who companied with the Christ? Factor number six. Jesus had taught that if we won't forgive one another, God will not forgive us. Of course, that presupposes some qualifications outside the scope of this sermon. But what if Judas harbored resentment against Jesus and would not forgive him? What if, with all the evidences Judas had of Christ's perfection, he still held blame, hurts, and bitterness? For Peter getting the keys to the kingdom, not him. For feeling like Jesus never trusted him with a money bag, his own conscience convicting him, but he thinking it was Christ's attitude he felt. For being left out of the Mount of Transfiguration experience. For seeing that Peter, James, and John were favorites with Jesus and not him. For John and Lazarus getting Christ's most tender affection, to say nothing of personal corrections and rebuffs, or of other personal matters such as whose side did Jesus take during confrontations with friends, who had to go buy bread for the group, and so forth. Or for allowing the Baptist to be beheaded or Lazarus to die, or for admitting that he would have passed the 12 by in the stormy sea had Peter not cried out to him. The greater that one's position and knowledge is, the greater the temptations allowed. Eve was innocent and without sin. Job was perfect in his generation. Joshua was high priest in the days of the restored temple and bore Christ's graciated Hebrew name Yeshua. Judas Iscariot was of Judah, one of the top 12 in the coming Jewish kingdom. And so stands a solemn warning to the enlightened who have tasted the world to come in the bread from heaven and had fellowship with the Son of God himself. True, Christ's admission that he would be killed and leave them may have led to disillusionment about Christ as Messiah, but that would only be when darkness had already entered his heart because of his hard, blaming heart. An informal, non-legal, consultative, covert meeting had been called at the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest, on Mount Zion, the highest, most scenic, coolest, wealthiest district of Jerusalem, the only district with direct access to the royal porch of the temple by a large modern bridge spanning the deep gorge between them. Assembled there were the chiefs of the priesthood, the temple officials, heads of the courses of the priests, captain of the priestly guards, and those with connections to the high priest's family, which made up the priestly council, also assembled with a leading and trusted Sanhedrist called scribes and elders, chief theologians and rulers, all legally equal judges of the nation. They were deliberating how to seize the Nazarene by stealth to slay him. Probably they had not fixed on any definite plan, but they agreed it would have to wait until after the Passover. For now the 600,000 Jews in Jerusalem had swollen to 3.5 million. And now Jesus had their attention, for they gathered daily in one spot, and though he always was, teaching from morning till night, as any rabbi was allowed to do to anyone who would listen. The other rabbis seldom preached. They had said all they knew each Sabbath for years. But Jesus was full of fire in his bones and could not forbear to but give out God's truth, for he cared for God and he cared for souls. Then an entirely unexpected thing happened that changed everything. All plans, all timetables, all cautions. One of the 12 fellows of the Galilean had offered to betray the prophet into their hands. They were jubilant. Still, there was need for caution. They could not appear as thugs who sent out hitmen to murder the competition. They were the righteous clergy and chief justices. All things must be done legally, or at least appear so. Besides, Jesus was never alone and could never be caught and killed without witnesses. He must be arrested on a legal charge and judged. But it was imperative that they not stir up the Jews to a popular uprising. Already they were zealous to replace the heads of state with this new prophet proclaimed Messiah. The city teemed with hot-headed Galileans, zealots with hidden daggers, and it wouldn't take much to send every man home after his knife and garden tools to start a revolution. Of course, the Roman legions at the fortress of Antonia and the extra foreign legions in the city for the Passover would join with Herod's private army and come to the rescue of the temple guards, and although outnumbered many times, they would certainly quickly put down any uprising. But the elders knew all too well the character of Pilate. In any such tumult, all parties, the leaders and instigators, as well as the fighters, might all experience summary vengeance. Pilate had strict orders from Caesar not to allow any uprising of the Jews whatever. And if there was major bloodshed, his own governorship was on the line. He might even be banished to exile. He would certainly squash all such infighting with rapid ruthlessness, punishing also those who stood up to Jews or who were in argument with them. The chief priests were unaware of where Jesus would be with only his 12 companions at night when outside the town where he usually slept. Their dignity prevented their dogging his steps, for they had been waiting to catch him in blasphemy or treason, legal-like. But all their efforts and carefully laid plans and scenarios fell flat as utter failures. The tide was fast rising against them, and they were desperate, only hanging on to their religious vocations by their fingernails. Their prestige was already gone. They had admitted that all Jerusalem and all the world, which ended at the borders of Canaan, was filled with the doctrine of the prophet, and the masses had all gone after him. Judas had no specific plan, but he knew the prophet's every move, and he would report when he was nearly alone in an obscure place, perhaps praying at night. He would watch for them. But they treated Judas not as a hero, but as a common informer, as contemptible betrayer. They cared not for his own reasons, and to save their own dignity, they offered him no money. And the turncoat had to speak out barefacedly, "What will you give me?" And so they agreed on the same price as the sale of a slave, 4 months' wages for a Roman soldier. Judas should have seen that this man could bring a king's ransom, yet he was only an informer. He could not turn Jesus over in chains to the authority. Besides, the outcome was still uncertain. But this was the best plan yet, so they weighed out 30 shekels of silver from the temple treasury, for this was God's business, fulfilling the prophecy of Zacharias that the Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. They had read the passage aloud every year in the Sabbath, yet it did not dawn on their dark, biased, prejudiced hearts that Zacharias spoke of them. The deed was done. Judas had obligated himself to the authorities by accepting the money ahead of time. The die was cast. Satan would now leave him for a season, for he was not a god. He must be about other pressing matters. His princes and governors required his advice and command, and they had obligatory reports to bring to him. He had strategies to plan, and he must appear before God to accuse and gain more permission. Judas was now on his string. He could let him go for the moment. Besides, God would not allow total possession. Judas must be free to choose.